I did my very first conference in Vietnam. It was kind of surprising because we had to go through a lot of precautions. For example, we went as tourists, so we were just staying at a little hotel there in Saigon or Ho Chi Minh City. And the instructions that we had never met our hosts. So the instructions that we had were at such and such a time on such and such a day, we were supposed to go out of our hotel, turn left, start walking down the street. As we're walking down the street, we're pulling on gloves, putting on a hat, sunglasses, and a face mask. Everybody over there wears them because of the pollution. Long sleeve shirts, the idea being to try to mask as much as possible that we're Caucasians. And then along come two motorcycles and stopped, and one motioned to Nan to get on, one motioned to me. We got on, took off through just, I mean, it's just a maze of motorcycles roaring around. And I had no idea where she was going. She had no idea where I was going. We ended up going down a side street and then into an alley and then down the alley. And then all of a sudden we pulled up and stopped, and somebody opened a door and they started motioning me to hurry up and come in. And I went in, and then they had a light on the wall, a green light and a red light. And my translator, who I just met at that point, said, "If the red light comes on, follow me, because that means that the police are coming and we've got to get out of here." Fortunately, it never came on. But the interesting thing was we had class up until noon, and then they brought in some basically Vietnamese food for lunch. We all had lunch, and then everybody starts getting down on the floor. And I'm thinking, what are we going to do, exercises or, you know? And they all said, "This is nap time." We all lay down on the floor, conked out for 45 minutes or an hour. Pretty soon everybody started to stir, and it was time to get up and start teaching again. So I thought it was a pretty good plan myself. The floor was tiled, so it wasn't all that comfortable, but at any rate, it was good. Well, gentlemen, I certainly hope that you're getting something out of the classes. And as I said, when Christopher sent me the list of topics and I looked it over and prayed about it, and I just thought, I'm going to try to cover at least something out of these different areas that he had come up with and apparently others had talked to him about. And so one of the suggestions was something on perilous times. Every once in a while I do an article on perilous times called the Perilous Times Primer. It's actually been a while since I've done one. Just talking about the times in which we live and how we need to see the time in which we live, be aware of the time in which we live, and be preparing. And I mentioned yesterday or last evening the idea of preppers, which is a really big thing now. Prepping for the apocalypse, or prepping for World War, or prepping for whatever. I'm certainly a proponent of being prepared for any eventuality. I don't think that any gear you have or any preparation you make in the final analysis is going to be the issue of your survival. I think it's going to be more a matter of whether you have a little extra comfort along the way, because God has a plan for our lives. The days of our lives are already numbered. We know that from the scripture, but we might make it a little easier on ourselves. But I thought I would do something on Jesus' instructions for preparing for perilous times. So what would Jesus have to say to us if we were asking him, how can we prepare for perilous times? So we're gonna deal with that, and I'm just going to start with a word of prayer, and we're going to turn to Luke chapter 21. So join me in prayer, and then we'll begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you so much for the privilege and opportunity of opening your word and sharing together with these fellow believers and fellow brothers in Christ. We do pray that God the Holy Spirit would guide and direct the course of our study. Nothing that's been done in preparation should stand in the way of the message that you would have us to get today. So we ask, Father, that our hearts and souls would be receptive, that our ears would be open, both physical and spiritual, that we would have that hunger of soul and that diligence to take the things that we learn and to digest it fully by faith and then to implement it in our lives. We ask that our time here will not be wasted, but that the vital truths that we're sharing will have great ramifications in our lives. So, Father, we're thankful for this opportunity you've given us. Help us to use it to the full. And we ask that it would all result in the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forever. This we pray in his name. Amen. I mentioned to you that next weekend I'm going to be in Winchester, Virginia, and I'll be teaching at a conference there. The topic is going to be the Olivet Discourse. Most of you would be familiar with the fact that the Olivet Discourse is one of three major sermons, if you will, or discourses that the Lord Jesus Christ did. I might just put them up here so that you can get an idea of how they relate to one another. So first we have what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Having been to Israel and having been to the place where the Sermon on the Mount supposedly took place, I can tell you that Jesus was not sitting on top of a mountain talking to people down below. That's a misconception. We actually read that he went up toward the mountain and sat down in a level place. There's an amphitheater. If you go to the traditional Sermon on the Mount, they have a big building there, a big monument, and everything is sitting on the top of the mountain. I went there back in 1985 before structures were built around it, and there's actually a huge amphitheater in the land. It's just a natural amphitheater. When we went there years ago, our guide actually asked one of the pastors to read a portion of the Sermon on the Mount standing down in the low place. You've got the Sea of Galilee here, and then this amphitheater just kind of goes up around like this. And he said, I want you to read a portion of the Sermon on the Mount in just a normal voice, not loud, not trying to really extend yourself, just normal voice. And he asked the rest of us to go somewhere up in this amphitheater, and I went to the very top. I wanted to see if I could actually hear what he was saying. We know that sound travels away from and upward from water. So you got the sea behind him, and this amphitheater capturing all the sound. And as that pastor opened his Bible and began reading the Sermon on the Mount, I was at the top. You could have packed 100,000 people in there and not filled the place. It was that big. And I could hear clearly, and he was talking in a voice no louder than mine right now. And it was just amazing how all of that worked out. But the Sermon on the Mount we read of in Matthew 5 through 7, and you know that this begins, of course, with the Beatitudes. Then we have the Olivet Discourse. We use the word discourse. Discourse can refer to an extended message. It can refer to a discussion or a dialogue. The reason that discourse is often used is because the Olivet Discourse begins with Jesus and his disciples in a question and answer session. They're asking him questions and he's answering. You can call it a sermon if you want. This occurred on, of course, the Mount of Olives. And we read about this primarily in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and Luke 21. Mark and Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look at it a little bit differently, and therefore they include only certain portions. The most extended part of the message we find in Matthew 24 and 25. That's what I'll be focusing on next weekend. And then the third is what we call the upper room discourse. Once again, discourse is used because there is some question and answer that takes place, and we find this in John 13 to 17. We can tell from some of the passages when Jesus concludes the Olivet Discourse, it says, in 2 days was the Passover. So we are sure that the Olivet Discourse was given a couple of days before the Upper Room Discourse. And something very significant happened right before the Olivet Discourse, and we actually should look at that before we get into Luke 21. That's found in Matthew 23. Just turn with me to Matthew 23 for a moment, because I think it does a great job of setting the stage. To explain why this is important, in the Olivet Discourse, we have a discourse that is full of warning, of coming judgment. It's a very somber message. And then 2 days later, we have the Upper Room Discourse, which is filled with comfort and encouragement and provisions and exhortations and everything like that. So we would ask the question naturally, what happened between the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse, and why do we switch from a very somber message of warning and judgment to a very upbeat and encouraging message of provisions and promises? And the answer to that is Matthew 23. So I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but you remember that I mentioned in our study last hour about Bible study methods, the importance of repetition. And if you read through Matthew 23, you will notice repetition. If you start in Matthew 23, verse 13, I'm not sure that I'll catch all of these. If I had my other Bible, I have them all marked. But in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You drop down to verse 14, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Then you drop down to verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And then you come down to verse 25, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And then you drop down to verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Drop down to verse 29, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Anybody count how many there are? This is one of several passages that uses the word woe. The word woe is said to be a word that you can never just say. I mean, I'm just saying it to you, but if you're actually putting the feeling into it, it's a word that has to be screamed. It's a word that is filled with every sense of judgment, wrath, condemnation, just prophecy of horrible, horrible things to come. So if we count how many woes there are, how many do we come up with? 7 and 11. If I'm not mistaken, there's 8 of them. Eight is significant. We talked about how 7 is the number of the perfection of God's plan. Numbers are important in the Bible. 8 is the number of a new beginning. In other words, he's saying, you've had your final chance. Your chances are over. And I'm going to make a new beginning. And I believe that's what the Upper Room Discourse is. It is the beginning of laying the foundations of a new beginning. So if we put these three messages into a historical context, we have first the Sermon on the Mount. Then we have Olivet Discourse. Then we have the Upper Room. Shortly thereafter, the crucifixion, Christ dies, is buried, raised again. The Spirit of God comes down, and we enter into what we refer to as the Church Age, or what Paul calls the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of the grace of God. So I believe that the Upper Room is actually laying the foundation for the new beginning. The new beginning being the Church Age. The Olivet Discourse is a message of warning to Israel of the terrible judgments that are about to hit them. And that's where we pick up in Matthew 23, where you'll notice in verse 36, well, if you just back up, verse 34, therefore I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. This is rehashing, if you will, of the whole Old Testament history. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. What do we know happened in that generation? Well, shortly after the beginning of the Church Age, in 70 AD, Titus the Roman came down, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, scattered the Jews, enslaved millions of them, and the nation of Israel ceased to exist. Actually, it took a little bit longer. The Jewish revolt began about 64, 65 during the time that Paul was still alive. Paul was beheaded as a part in reaction to the Jewish revolt. After he was beheaded, 70 AD is when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the last of the holdouts were killed in Masada in about 73 AD. So in that period of time, all of the warnings, all of the woes, because when you said woe to someone, Isaiah uses the word woe in Isaiah chapter 5. There are several passages that are woe passages, and they're always warning of horrible, terrible judgment. So Jesus is saying all these things are going to come on this generation. And this is where we see in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Once again, this shows the all-encompassing love of God, and it shows the accountability of man. They were not willing to follow the plan of God. It kind of reminds me of Luke 7 and verse 30, where it says that the scribes and the Pharisees rejected the baptism of John, therefore rejecting the plan of God for them. God wanted to include them. He appealed to them. He sent prophets to them, but they rejected. So he says in verse 38, behold, or see, your house is left to you desolate. The house refers to the nation. The nation is going to be desolated. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know that that is not going to happen until the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the church age, at the second coming of Christ. So what this means is that these three messages are very significant. The Sermon on the Mount is the platform for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He came as the king. He offered himself to Israel as their king, and this was the platform of his kingdom. They rejected him. So what we see in the Sermon on the Mount are the conditions that are going to prevail during the kingdom age. When Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, this is the message that is going to relate to that period of time. In the Olivet Discourse, we see a message that has to do predominantly, it includes 70 AD, the ending of the Age of Israel, but also and primarily dealing with the tribulation period. The warnings, the judgments, the things that are going to happen. And then in the upper room, we see the laying of the foundation for the church age. So it's very interesting that these three messages actually encompassed all of human history from the time of Jesus Christ to the end of the kingdom and the great white throne judgment. So basically what Jesus was doing in these three messages is saying, I know what's coming. I'm going to lay it all out for you. I'm going to do it in proper order. So first, the offer of the kingdom. Next, the announcement of judgment on the nation. And then the proclamation of the principles that would basically lay the foundation for the church age, particularly dealing with the coming of the Holy Spirit, His permanent indwelling, and His ministry to believers during the church age. Don't conclude from this that the church replaces Israel. We know that this is not true. As a matter of fact, that whole fallacy is answered once for all in Romans 11:25, where Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until. The word until is very significant because until refers to the rapture of the church. And after the rapture of the church, we have that short time of tribulation, but it's also the time, you know, for all of the judgments, for all of the terrible things that are going to happen in the tribulation, it is going to be a wonderful time for those who believe. It's going to start with 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They are going to lead multitudes from every tribe, tongue, and nation to Christ. Those who are their converts are going to go out and win others. And there are actually wave after wave after wave of evangelism that's going to take place during the tribulation period. So many, many people are going to come. But the chief issue is the nation of Israel becomes the focal point and the entity through which God works during the tribulation period. Israel, in other words, is coming back on the scene. And if you read carefully through Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly chapter 11, he talks about how God is actually going to use the church to help stimulate Israel to return to him. So in the same way that they ministered to us and brought us the Scripture and brought us the Savior, we have taken advantage of that. How can we say thank you to the nation of Israel? We're going to play a part in bringing them back into their rightful place, into the plan of God. So that's a little bit of history and a little bit of scriptural foundation for us to look now at Luke 21. In Luke 21, which is a part of the Olivet Discourse, why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke different in their approach to the Olivet Discourse? I believe particularly the difference between Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24 and 25 focuses mostly on the tribulation period. Luke 21 focuses more on the near fulfillment of the prophecy, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. Always keep in mind that most prophecies have a near and a far fulfillment. What happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, the enslaving of the Jews, the slaughter of the people that were on Masada, all of those things were a preview of what the tribulation is going to be like. But it's the near fulfillment. One of my Bible professors used to put it this way. He said, whenever a prophet would look forward in history, we'll use Isaiah. So here's Isaiah. He's looking ahead in history. He saw the first coming of Christ. He saw the second coming of Christ as a man looking at the tops of two mountains. I've been in places where I've seen this exact phenomenon where you have a near mountain that you're looking at and you see a peak of it, and just over the top of that peak you see a further peak, and what you know is that there's a valley in between. The valley in between is the church age, and they never saw that. The reason the prophets in the Old Testament didn't see it is because it was the mystery, as Paul says, hidden from before the foundation of the world. It was an unrevealed part of God's plan. It's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus begins to deal with some of the fundamental principles of the church age, as I said, in the upper room. As a matter of fact, a good exercise, if you want to try this sometime, take any truth that you can find in any of the epistles, and you will find the seed form of it in the upper room. It's all there. Because he was anticipating that which was to come, and then ultimately, the mystery in its full scope and in its full explanation was given to the Apostle Paul, and that's what made him unique, and that's why he wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles. I say 13 because I take it for granted that he wrote Hebrews. Some disagree, but that's okay. I used to disagree, and now I disagree with myself, so it's okay. It's just, you know, after years and years of study, I'm just convinced there's just too many similarities, particularly between Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. It just seems to me that, you know, those three books, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, is almost like these three messages here, except to the church in the part that they play. So I've said all of this to set the stage to look now at Luke chapter 21. We know that it's part of the Olivet Discourse, but we're going to look at it sort of from the perspective of a Jewish believer living in Jesus' time. If you were a believer living in Jesus' time and 70 AD is coming, a terrible, terrible time, your nation is going to be under attack, your nation is literally going to cease to exist. If you could somehow in your mind put yourself back into the position of that Jew living in those days, guess where you would be? You would probably be right where you are as a believer in Jesus Christ living in the United States of America today. Because I believe that our nation is under wrath, our nation is under judgment, and whether this nation will continue to exist, only God knows. But I do believe that perilous times are upon us. So Jesus gave instructions to the Jewish people how they could prepare for the most horrible time in the entire history of the Jewish nation up to that point. Certainly it applies to the tribulation as well. We're going to look at it in light of 70 AD. What would you tell people to do in preparation? We tend to focus on physical preparation. That was not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical preparation is fine. We have Joseph as an example in the Bible of a man who knew that 7 years of famine were coming after seven plenteous years. Certainly, he was going to use common sense and stockpile all that he could. That's just common sense. But ultimately, that's not the key to survival. The key to survival is being in the plan of God. And if I had a choice between having all the preparations that a person could possibly have and being in the plan of God and have nothing, I'll take the plan of God any day. Right? As a matter of fact, there's a book out by a guy named Selko. If any of you are preppers, you should definitely read it. If you wonder what could possibly happen, maybe I should put it in those terms. Selko. I think his last name is Begovich. And it's called see if I can remember the title of it, The Dark and Dirty Truth About SHTF. the you-know-what hitting the fan. The reason he gives it this title is because he went through the Balkan War. You remember when Sarajevo was being bombed back during the time Bill Clinton was president? And the city that he was in, and I'm not sure if he was in Sarajevo itself, but the city he was in was suddenly cut off. I mean, they noticed that changes were taking place, and they noticed that the stores were kind of running out of supplies, and then all of a sudden the city was surrounded and they were without. They had no services. Sewers are not working, the water is not working, the stores are empty, and all of a sudden there are roving gangs. And this guy was just a young man when this happened, and he survived through it all. I like reading his stuff. He also has a blog. It's called SHTF Blog. And the reason that I like reading it is because he looks at it from the standpoint of a guy that was there. There are a lot of people who have all kinds of ideas about what you can and should do and what you shouldn't do that have never been there. I would rather read from a guy that went through it. And he went through it, and when he addresses the various issues, and believe me, it was horrible. He said, I will never be the same person again. The things that I saw, the things that happened around me, the things that even I did myself, he said, I'll never be the same. I can't tell that the guy's a believer. He does quite often refer to God and talk about praying and so on and so forth like that. But if you're interested, you can get that book on Amazon, and it's definitely worth your read. We're not going to worry about the kind of stuff he would talk to you about. We're going to look at what Jesus has to say. Okay? So here are his instructions. Jesus, what should I do if I knew that my nation was coming apart at the seams, was in rebellion against God, and that the wrath of God was about to fall on my nation? What should I do? And I want to give you, see how many I've got in my little list here, 8 things. 8 things that you and I ought to be doing right now. Number 1, prepare to be, see, human prepping is always about having. Spiritual prepping is always about being. So I'm going to put up here at the top, prepare to be. Number 1, prepare to be vigilant against deception. Look at verse 8. After the disciples ask him, Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? He said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. So prepare to be vigilant. Against what? Against deception. Deception is your first mortal enemy. If someone can mislead you, they can get you out of the will of God. If someone can lead you astray spiritually, you are in grave peril. So when it came to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ for a people preparing for dangerous times, truth is the greatest bulwark. Take heed that you are not deceived. Under pressure, under affliction, under adversity, people will often grasp for straws. Don't grasp a false doctrine just because it gives you a false hope. Hold to the truth. Stand firm in the truth. So that is number 1. Remember, we mentioned earlier Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature sons of God. Let the Spirit of God lead you and watch out for deception. Number 2, prepare to be fearless. Prepare to be fearless. Verse 9. When you hear of wars, commotions, or we sometimes say wars and rumors of wars, as it says in Matthew 24, do not be terrified. These things must come to pass first. In other words, this is part of the plan. But the end will not come immediately. Fear not is the most often repeated command in the Bible. I've heard that it's used thousands of times. I've never counted them myself. Fear not. Your first enemy is deception. Your second enemy is fear itself. Don't let someone deceive you. Don't be afraid of the circumstances. And by the way, truth is a solution to deception. Faith is a solution to fear. Faith and fear cannot live in the same house. That doesn't mean that you're not going to feel fear. It means that you don't let fear take control. It's a natural thing when there is physical threat, danger around, you're going to feel fear. Any soldier that's gone into battle feels fear. The difference between those that are fearful and those that are courageous is that the courageous do what they have to do and ignore the fear. Just push it aside. So when Jesus says, fear not, he's not saying that you're somehow supernaturally or miraculously not going to feel afraid. Yeah, you'll feel afraid. Just set it aside. You focus on your faith, and you let that faith carry you through those difficult times. Fear is a reaction. Faith is a response. Fear reacts to what's happening. Faith responds to what God has said. It's very different. Remember that 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And the phrase sound mind, sophronismos, is actually a word that means the power to keep yourself in hand. In other words, you're able to have self-command to be in control of your own life, your own thoughts and feelings and emotions and so forth. Number three, prepare to be a witness. I said that in times of adversity and affliction, people grasp for answers, and there will be people looking to you to be their answer. Notice if you drop down to verse 13 and 14, it will turn out to you for an occasion for testimony. He's telling them they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be hounded, but he says it'll turn out to you for an occasion, an opportunity for your testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom that all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So, be prepared to be a witness, and this is what I call crisis evangelism. Crisis evangelism. The ability to be a witness. The ability to focus not just on my own safety, but there are going to be people around me who are afraid. There are going to be people around me in danger of being deceived. I have the truth. God put me in this place for a reason. I need to be able to be a witness to these people. Point them to Christ. Point them to the Word and strengthen them with the Word of God. And guys, that's why we need to be preparing right now. I need to be stockpiling and storing up the Word of God in my soul so that if, what happens if I lose my Bible? You know, there's a story of a guy in Vietnam, and I tend to run on too long on these things, but there's a story of a guy, one of the greatest stories of Vietnam. There was a guy that absolutely was unbreakable. The Viet Cong did everything they could to break this guy, and they couldn't break him. They tortured him. They put him in solitary confinement. Finally, they thought of the most humiliating thing they could do to him, and that was to make him clean out the latrines. In order to do this, he had to get down in the pit, chest deep in the muck, scoop it up with a bucket, put the bucket up, climb out, take the bucket, dump it, go back, and do this, and that was his job. He was not allowed to communicate to any of the other prisoners of war that were there. And when he was doing his duty, the other prisoners were not allowed to use the latrine, and he was completely isolated, completely alone. He had no support. He had no encouragement. But the guy was just an American to the bone, and he just wouldn't quit. So finally, one day, he was down in the latrine scooping it out, and he noticed a piece of paper with writing on it. Well, when you're in solitary confinement, you give anything for something to read. So he took it and kind of made sure the guards didn't notice, and he wiped it off, and he stuck it in a pocket or a roll of his outfit or whatever, went ahead and did his job cleaning the latrine, got back to his cell, did the best he could to wash it off and wipe it off, and guess what he found? The Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This man had never read this before. So he's thrilled. So he wads it up and he sticks it in a crack in his cell. Next day, he's out there cleaning the latrine. Guess what? Finds another piece of paper. Wads it up, hides it away, finishes his job, goes back to his room, wipes it off and cleans it off till he can read it. Guess what he's got now? John chapter 2. He reads John chapter 2 about the wedding at Cana, Jesus turning the water into the wine, all of which is a picture of what He wants to do with each and every one of us. Take something common and turn it into something uncommon. Third day, there he is down in the latrine cleaning, finds a third piece of paper. You know what he found now. It's John chapter 3. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and he reads it and it hits him and he says, that's it. This is the answer. And he became a believer and was able to communicate. They would use a tap code where they would tap and scrape on the walls. And even though he couldn't see or talk to or mingle with anybody, he was able to let them know he had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And here he's sharing the gospel with other people. And then guess what happened? The Viet Cong knew they couldn't break him and they killed him. And he went home to glory. Right? Be prepared to be a witness. Someone's eternity may depend on your willingness to share the gospel with them. And I don't mean to suggest by that if you fail, God will raise someone else up to do it. But what a sad thing to miss the marvelous opportunity of leading one soul to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So be prepared to be a witness. Number four, be faithful. Be prepared to be faithful. It's hard to be faithful now. It'll be harder to be faithful then. We need to practice. Notice down in verse 19, he says, in your patience possess your souls. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. They're going to know that their beloved city, their beloved temple, their beloved nation is going to be destroyed. And Jesus is saying, I want you to, in your patience, and I would prefer the word here, perseverance, in your perseverance, possess your soul. In other words, stay in control. How do you do it? Perseverance. Remember the unique quality that I gave you of perseverance last night? It's looking at the end. This race has a finish line. Every trouble has a due date attached to it. Did you know that? You know, you go into the store and you take something off the shelf and it says, good until such and such a date. It's got a due date on it. Your trial comes to you and it has a due date, and the due date says this is when that trial is going to quit. It's going to end. It may be in this life. It may not be until you're promoted into the presence of the King. But be prepared to use perseverance, looking at the end of the race, to stay in control. And I'm going to put here, focus on the goal. Remember what Paul said? I press on to the goal, to win the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ. So by perseverance, take control of your soul. Epictetus was a Stoic. The Apostle Paul knew him because Paul quotes him. As a matter of fact, I believe it was Epictetus, if I remember correctly, who had the monument raised in Ephesus to the unknown God. Epictetus said, there is a God that we are not worshiping, and we need a monument to Him. And Paul picked up on that, and he used that to witness to the people at that place. So Epictetus wrote a book called The Enchiridion. Looks like this. You can actually get it on Enchiridion. Enchiridion means in hand, in control. This is what Paul is saying. By your perseverance, keep your hand on the tiller. Stay in control. Okay? In hand. Epictetus' book, The Enchiridion, was actually written for warriors as a manual for their training. All right. Number five, be mobile. Prepare to be mobile. What do I mean, prepare to be mobile? Notice that he says in verse 20 again, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. These are days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant. Woe to those who are nursing babies in that day. There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and so on and so forth. What is he saying in essence? In, I think, Matthew 24, he puts it a little bit different, or maybe it's in Mark 13. He says, if you're on your housetop and you see that it's time to run, don't go down your house to get something. You just run. If you're working in the field and you put your cloak on the side of the field and the escape is on the other side of the field, don't you run, get that cloak. You run. In other words, you need to move right now. Why is this important? Selco mentions people who had preparations in their house. The war started moving in their direction. They didn't want to leave their preparations because they thought their security depended on their preparations, so they stayed and they died. He tells two stories about times when he had very meager supplies and got separated from them just a little, and all of a sudden the fighting broke out, and if he had run to try to get his meager supplies, he'd have been dead. He said, you've got to be able to be mobile and run, and I'm going to put that up here in all caps, run. If the time comes to run, don't stop and try to pick up something. An application of this would be, if the Spirit of God says to you, move, you better move. You better not delay. And I believe that we are going to have, as the conditions intensify in our country, an increased sense, a heightened sense of the Spirit's leading. You know, the Spirit always comes through in times of trial for those who are listening, for those who are sensitive. We see people overseas and they amaze us all the time. They live in perilous conditions and yet they say, the Spirit of God told me to go there and I survived. A guy in Kenya told me. Some terrorists, Muslim terrorists, started attacking him. He started running. They had machetes. They were running behind him and he ran and he said, the Spirit of God said for me to stop and tell them to stop. And he just came to a stop and pointed and said, you stop. One guy fell and fell on his own machete, killed him. He took off running. The other guy is now after him even more. He really wants to get him. He ran until he fell into a pit and he thought, it's all over. I'm in a pit. I've fallen down. This guy's coming in on top of me. And the Spirit of God said to me to tell him he can't come through Jesus Christ. And he said, you can't come through Jesus Christ. And the guy stopped and dropped his machete and ran away. Right at that moment, he knew what he was supposed to do and he did it. We don't get that because we're too distracted by too many things in our world. But I believe if we stay faithful, God is going to give us that kind of leadership in perilous times. Number six, be prepared to be hopeful. In bad times, one of the greatest commodities is hope. Be hopeful. Look at verse 28. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And then he tells the parable of the fig tree. Look at the fig tree. When they see the budding, you know that for yourselves that summer is near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom is near. In other words, look ahead. Trust the promises of God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have everything to look forward to. We can't lose anything. Because everything around us we're going to lose anyway. It's all going to perish. The world and all that pertains to it is passing away. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on the earth. Be hopeful. Number seven, be vigilant. We started with be vigilant at the top against deception. Here the vigilance is against yourself. Be vigilant to your own spiritual condition. In verse 34 and verse 35, he says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. So be vigilant to yourself. Spiritual self-evaluation. Am I living my life in fellowship? Am I living my life in obedience to the Word of God? Am I following the guiding of the Spirit? Am I seeking His will in my life? All of these things are important, and there's a little way that we can put this. Be prepared to coomp. What is coomp? Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people. Don't get bogged down in the world. Don't fall into the snares of the world. Don't let the world tangle you up like the Lilliputs folks did with Gulliver. Don't let it ensnare you. Don't become united with it. Come out of her, my people. Revelation 18:4 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. And the world and Satan have a scheme and a plan to ensnare you. And you know what it's called? It's one little thread at a time that ties you down and makes you a slave. It's called political correctness. You bow to one little thing. And then you bow to another little thing. And then you bow to another little thing. And pretty soon you're a slave of this world. Don't let it happen to you. Last, be spiritually awake. Be spiritually awake. And I find this in verse 36. He said to them, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Watch, be awake. And here he's talking about prayer life. So that's what Jesus would say to us if we ask him, how can we prepare for what's ahead? If we do these eight things, by the way, isn't it interesting? Eight, what's eight? New beginning. If we do these eight things, whatever else we do, that's fine. But if we don't do these, no matter what we do, we're in trouble. You know the old song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. If I've got Him and the Spirit of God's leading me, I'm in good shape.